Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. And as usual, we will take a moment of silent prayer for self-examination so that we can examine our own lives to see if we are filled with the Spirit. This just simply means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you are filled with the Spirit so that you can metabolize God's Word. Giving over to God also at this time any difficulties or distractions that may be in your life that may cause you to be distracted. And also remembering not to talk and move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and prepare. Father, thank you that you have given us, again, the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that your throne is a throne of grace, and now that we approach it boldly to hear from you exactly the message that you have for each and every one of us tonight, we ask that your message would speak to each of us individually as well as to all of us as a whole, as a local assembly, and we ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue in the doctrine of glorifying God, and again, the point one is the most important aspect of the believer glorifying God. It actually wasn't point one. It falls under, actually, point two, which is the means by which the believer glorifies God, and that is the number one thing in glorifying God is growing to spiritual maturity. That's the thing that we have to do. That's the thing that we, and it's quite a thing to do. It's a lifetime. It's a lifetime of dedication to the Word of God, a lifetime of dedication to the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. And so growing to spiritual maturity by means of the mystery doctrine. There's one doctrine of the church which is most important for us to focus on. If you're in my local assembly, that's what we will focus on. And we will also add the other doctrines in the Old Testament and also those of prophecy for the future, of course. But the mainstream doctrine that we will study is the mystery doctrine of the church, and that's how God wants it. And so through that doctrine and the filling of God the Holy Spirit, the believer must produce fruit. It is the normal Christian way of life for those who reach spiritual maturity. So that is the means by which you glorify God, and everything that follows after this all necessarily will fall under this category, since everything that I will subsequently mention and we will document all occurs under spiritual growth. So our first subpoint under this is that believing the promises of God glorify God, and that's in Romans 4:20. We read that last night. Romans 4:20 was spoke of Abraham, who was sexually dead. His wife was also sexually dead, but he did believe when God came to him and told him that he would have a son. And he hoped against hope, as the scripture says. And what's important about this, and we'll mention it again tonight, but I don't want you to escape the realization that what sight sees, faith overcomes. If what you empiricize does not agree with the Word of God must have trumped that. In other words, if the human mind says this is impossible and the Word of God says it's possible, then you must believe the Word of God. The Word of God trumps all empiricism and rationalism. And that's why faith is the ultimate in glorifying God. And so here with your faith, and faith is such an important doctrine in the Word of God by which we do glorify God. It touches all other doctrines because we have to have faith in them. And therefore, we must apply that faith. And therefore, we look at the fact that faith leads us to the third problem-solving device, which is the faith rest drill. And the faith rest drill first means that we claim a promise. God has over 600 promises in the Word of God. We claim those promises, whatever they are. Please don't think that you need to memorize them word for word. If you know something of them, you can claim them. And there's all kinds of promises. Like Like I mentioned last night, in the Psalms, there were two promises that said God was a sun and a shield, S-U-N. And sun means that God will provide and bless, and shield means that he'll protect. And do I have to memorize the words? No, I just have to have the thought in my head that God's going to protect me here. And that's a promise. I claim that promise. But the issue is, do I mix it with faith? Do I have, you know, some faith and then I take it back? And but what I mean by taking it back is I get afraid, I get anxious, I get stressful again. Or do I leave it in the hands of God and let him take care of the problem? Because all problems are his. God is a problem solver, if he's anything. Claim a promise and mix it with faith. And then you apply a doctrine that supports that promise. That's the second step in the faith rest drill. You can walk by faith, but you can also increase your faith. And the way that we increase our faith is to apply doctrines to those promises. These doctrines all center around the character and nature of God. And as we learn them, we will increase our faith. So if your faith is weak, as all of us, we probably, if you're honest with yourself, we can all say that we need more faith. How we're all going to get more faith is just keep listening to the Word of God. And so the doctrines that support God's character and nature support the promises. And then finally, we can rest in God's virtue. That's our promised land. The resting is the promised land, and that promised land is the pre-designed plan of God, and that's where we have tranquility. We noticed last night that there are the doctrines in point two here that support promises are doctrines like the essence of God, the plan of God, the a fortiori principle, grace orientation, which is the policy of God for the church, the Supreme Court of Heaven, which is really the lawyer, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you have the number one top Jewish lawyer sitting at the right hand of God, always arguing your case. He's like Perry Mason. He does not lose a case. And so we have the Supreme Court of Heaven, and then, of course, I mentioned dispensationalism. So by applying faith to what God has promised through his word and provided by means of his grace, whatever he has provided, and that is everything in logistical grace, you accomplish the first stage of the faith rest technique, which is in 2 Corinthians 5:7, which says that we walk by faith and not by sight. This is a lifestyle of faith. This is the first stage now. This doesn't necessarily mean that you have a strong faith, but you walk by it. And that's a comfort to whatever stage of spiritual growth we're in. And I highly recommend that you do not be concerned about what stage of spiritual growth you're in. It doesn't matter. What does matter is that you have momentum in the positive direction. And so by walking by faith, you could be at any stage of spiritual growth. God does not give you more than you're able to bear. So why does it matter? I mean, the more you grow up spiritually, the more difficult your challenges are going to be. So, you know, why be concerned about what stage we're at? It doesn't actually matter. What matters is that we walk by faith and not by sight. And so why by in whatever promises that you have or know, if you mix them with faith, you will walk by faith and not by sight. And therefore, it becomes a lifestyle. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, for we walk. And walking in the Word of God is always lifestyle. It speaks of, it's peripateo, the word means to just walk around. And it means your lifestyle. What do you do? What do you do on a daily basis? What is your normal lifestyle when you're with people and when you're alone? What do you do? Is it a lifestyle of faith? Though the fact that you may fail and you may stumble and you may lack faith at times, but is your lifestyle one that strives on faith, that it runs on faith, or is it one that runs on sight? And if you live by sight, you look at good things and you're happy. You look at bad things and you're not happy. You're miserable. And so you are a slave to circumstances if you live by sight. Now, the second stage of the faith rest drill is to apply doctrine concerning God's character and then enter into his rest in Hebrews 4:10. By applying doctrine concerning God's character, who is God? Who is he? I mean, who? And that's an excellent question. We could spend a year, 2, 3 years just studying the essence of God. Who is God in his essence? What does he do? What is his work? How does he treat us? All of these things are in view. And the more the doctrine that we learn, the more that we come to know God. And the more we come to know God, the more we will come to love God. And then the more we come to love God, the more we will be able to understand His plan and then be able to rest in that plan. So this is the second stage. We must apply doctrine to God's character, doctrine of God's character, so that we can trust His promises. And when you know the one who promises, because a promise is only as good as the one who gives it, when you can trust God for His promises, then you can completely rest. You can say, well, you know, a person says to you, you should do this. You can say, well, I could do that, but my father says do this. And they'll say, well, they'll say you're insane. Why would you do that? That doesn't make any sense. I know it doesn't make any sense to you because you live by sight, but to me, I live by faith, and this is what my father says. And if my father says it, it's good enough for me because I trust the one who promised. God says of Himself, I'm faithful. I'm faithful. Faithful is He who promises, and He is and will come through on His promises. If He doesn't, He loses. You know, Satan proves Him to be absolutely wrong in the angelic conflict because Satan wins his case. So God has to be faithful. He can be no other way. So this is mentioned in Hebrews 4. Now, what's in view in Hebrews 4 is the children of Israel as they are going into the promised land. If you remember from our little history lesson, that the Jews were released from Egypt and they spent one year going around the southern end of the Arabian Peninsula. Then they came back up. They fought one people. Most of the people just let them go by. They fought one people and had victory. And then they come up to this place called Kadesh. It's called Kadesh Barnea. And at Kadesh Barnea, God told Moses, pick 12 guys and send them into the promised land. And have them spy it out. And we'll see. We'll see exactly what He asked them to find. Is it a good land or isn't it? Are they strong people or are they weak? Are there a lot of them or not so many? And all of it's a test. All of it's a test. You know, as soon as Moses said to these 12 guys, you need to go spy out the land, all 12 of them should have said, why? Why do we got to spy out the land? God has promised us that He will deliver this into our hands. It doesn't matter who's there. They could all be 100 feet tall. It doesn't matter. But they don't say that, and they go. And so that's okay. God commanded them. Okay, you say, God commanded me, I'll go, fine. But what they see, and all 12 of them see the same thing, but 10 of them come back with a bad report. And the children of Israel believe the bad report. They don't believe the good report that comes from two guys, Caleb and Joshua. And that's exactly what Hebrews 4 is all about, is these 12 guys. That's what it's all about. So look at Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, let us fear. And this is the only time in the Bible where fear is legitimate. In terms of, we normally translate it respect. When the Bible says a ton of times, fear God. All it refers to is respecting God or be in awe of God. This is not the case here. This is actually, you should be afraid that you do not enter into God's rest. And God's rest for you and me is not the promised land. Again, the church is not earthly. The church has nothing to do with the earth. The church is heavenly. The place of rest for each and every one of us is God's plan. And you should fear that you're not in it. And that's a very healthy fear. And so, again, therefore, let us fear, lest, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Coming short of it is not believing it. It's not believing all the way. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, haven't we? It's amazing. This first part of verse 2 is amazing to me. You know, because I look at it in terms of what was told to Israel. Was Israel told good news? Sure. That God was going to deliver you from Egypt. You were no longer going to be slaves to those cruel taskmasters, and that He was going to set them free and give them a land flowing with milk and honey. And what that is, an idiom. Flowing with milk and honey means that there were beasts and there was prosperity. And that what it meant was prosperity, prosperity, prosperity. And God said, I will be a sun to you, prosperity, and I will be a shield. You don't even have to worry about your enemies. Because if when they went in there, was it all done for Israel? Did they have no longer to trust in God once they got in? Of course they did. They had to keep trusting in God because they were surrounded by people who just got kicked out of their land. How do you think those people felt? God said, you must continue to trust in me because you're surrounded by enemies who hate you. And in fact, one of them to the northwestern part of Israel's territory that God had given them, was a place called Tyre, T-Y-R-E. And the king of Tyre was indwelt by Satan. He's the only guy in the Old Testament that we ever see was indwelt by Satan. And it was the number one kingdom that kept sending this Phallic cult into him. It's no wonder that Satan indwelt this king. It's to keep sending the Phallic cult, Baal, Marduk, this father of Baal. They worshiped this king, this god. And he infiltrated Israel easily. He had no problem infiltrating him. In fact, Jezebel came exactly from that area. She was the number one purveyor of that. My point is, was good news preached to Israel? Sure, absolutely. What's preached to us beyond Israel? I mean, it's not even comparable. It's not even close. Are you in union with Christ as he sits at the right hand of God? Are you elected to be with Christ? Are you a fellow heir? Are you the bride of Christ? Or do you share in every blessing that God has given to the victor of the angelic conflict, Jesus Christ? You do. Have good news been preached to us? Boundless. In fact, for the church, we have more things to have faith in than Israel could have dreamed of. And things that, to the mind, to us, if we live by sight, it's nonsense. If we live by faith, it'll change your life into a life of victory and freedom. So verse 2 is important. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but our good news is far greater. But the word they heard did not profit them, and the word that you hear will not profit you, because why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. It's not united by faith, it's simple. It's not rocket science. It's simple. For we who have believed enter that rest. Believe. You believe the one. Faithful is he who promises. You believed it, and therefore what? You rest. Just as he has said, and the quote here is from Psalm 95, verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, this is a confusing verse to anybody who's just reading their Bibles. Why would God promise Israel the land and then say, you will not enter it? And that's exactly what the rest here means, is the land of Canaan, the land of milk and honey. Why did God say they wouldn't enter it? Because God in his omniscience knew exactly what they would do. They would not trust him. They didn't trust him. They didn't trust him at all. After they had seen the 10 plagues, after they had seen the Red Sea opened, after they had seen the bitter waters turn to sweet, after they had seen water come from a rock, after they had seen manna fall from heaven, do I need to go on? And still, they would not trust him. We say, wow, they're stupid. Look in the mirror, believer. After you have seen an empty cross, after you've seen an empty tomb, why do you stop trusting? Why do you still not trust? I ask myself, believe me, I'm asking myself the same question. You know, I have to live with these doctrines all day. I'm the one who gets tested first here. Why do I mistrust? Why do I continue, not all the time, but in areas, of course, why do I continue to not believe? Why do I say, well, geez, I'm going to have to do something here. This is a problem. I don't know how to figure it out. Stupid. So stupid. Have you seen God come through for you again and again and again? So I'm so grateful that we decided to do the book of John. You know, the book of John started umpteen years ago when John Farley and I were teaching it back at GBC on Tuesday nights, and we were only teaching it once a week, so it took a long time to get it started. I'm so glad we're finishing it, because I wasn't going to, But I said, you know, if I started a book, I want to finish it because my true love is the book of Ephesians, and that's what I want to really complete. But the reason why I'm so glad we're finishing this is because where we're at right now in chapter 15, what's coming in the next few chapters is our Lord's finest hour, his hour of victory. And we're going to see the plan of God tested beyond what anybody can imagine that it can do. And the Lord does not whip out his deity at all. He trusts in the plan. And he is going to, we will see his tremendous victory. The Lord entered into his rest, and we're commanded to do the same. And we have more promises than Jesus ever had. We who have, again in verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said in Psalm 95, verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And that's just the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God is saying, look, I know what they're going to do, and they're not going to get it. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. And that's such an important point in this verse. Because what does it mean here? When did God finish his works? When did he say, I'm done? Day 6 of the restoration of the earth. What did he do on day 7? And I've heard atheists make fun of this, and I just chuckle at them. I had a teacher, a biology teacher, two biology teachers sitting next to me at lunchtime one time, saying, oh, I guess God was tired, ha ha ha, idiots. They don't even understand what the Sabbath means. They don't understand what the Sabbath means. Why did God rest on the seventh day? To show all of us that the work is finished. And why did he want to show us that? God said, you want to work? Keep it. Keep it. I don't need it. I don't need it. I work. You benefit. That's the plan. 6 days he restored the earth. The seventh day he rested because he said, it is very good. Everything that I've done is very good. Mankind fell, so we had one more work to do, and that was the cross. But that was finished also, wasn't it? What did Christ say? John 19:30. We will study it in detail. It is finished. The work is finished. And so his works are finished from the foundation of the world. So the Jews that are scared to go into the promised land are going, you know, is God going to back us up here? He already backed you up a zillion years ago in his decree and his plan that he's already done. He's already done it. And the same is true for us. Do you know the problem that you face today or tomorrow or the next day, whatever it is, it looks insurmountable, or maybe it's even tiny, it's nothing, you think, whatever. God knew about that problem a zillion years ago, and he made provision. Now, he doesn't get lazy. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't have to take a nap. He looked at your life. He looked at your whole life on a sheet of paper and every circumstance that you would fall into, and he made provision for every single one of them. That's what verse 3 means. The work is finished. So why don't you trust? It's a good question. Why don't I trust? It's a good question. So now their place of rest was Canaan. But they didn't get in, not the first generation. They spent 1 year getting to Kadesh Barnea. They spent 39 years in Kadesh Barnea. Why? They refused to believe the promises of God. God has given us promises, many of which are specific to the church. God has given us hundreds of examples of faith, of visible heroes in the Old Testament. And therefore, in this passage, Canaan for us becomes the pre-designed plan of God, where we handle stress. See, once they went in, they still had enemies all around them. Though we are in the predesigned plan of God, we still have enemies. And you can handle it. There are always going to be problems. You can handle it. In the predesigned plan of God, you can handle stress, adversities, and the problems of life. And there is a day-to-day rest from our works where we rely on God's works. You see, there remains, as he will say coming up, because we're going to take a detour for a second, God said there still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The Jews celebrated it once a week on Saturday. We celebrate it not only every day, but moment by moment. Moment by moment rest. God, if you got a problem, you even go to God in prayer and say, God, by the way, prayer is not a problem-solving device. It's not on the list of the 10. But you can go to God in prayer and say, you know what, God, this is your problem. Tell him, this is your problem. And he'll say, I know. And it helps your faith. That will help your faith. So go to Numbers chapter 13. The question for all of us is, are you going to continue to try and work, or are you going to rest from your works and rely on God's work? So the question really is, in our passage in Numbers 13, look at verse 17, are you going to be Caleb and Joshua, or are you going to be the other 10? Are you going to be Caleb and Joshua or the other 10? Depends, you know. Look at Numbers 13, 17. When Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, go up there to the Negev. Then go up, that's the southern part of the promised land. Then go up into the hill country. Now this is a test. This is only a test of the emergency broadcast system. Okay? This means nothing. It's just a test. God knows who's there. It doesn't actually matter who's there, like I said. But this is a test for them. So in verse 18, and see what the land is like, and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. And how is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications, and meaning walls and such? And how is the land? Is it fat or is it lean? Is it productive or is there nothing there? Are the trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land to bring it back. Now the time was the time for the first ripe grapes. So when is this? If there's produce, there's going to be produce. This is the end of the summer. Okay? It's almost into fall. It's almost the time of the harvest. So if the land's fat, you're going to be able to see it. Now all 12 should have said to him at this point, Moses, come on, this is stupid. This is silly. God said he's going to give this to us. We don't have to go spy it out. Well, that's okay. They failed at that, but that's all right. If they all brought back a positive report, they would have passed the test. So in verse 21, so they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob to at Labo Hamath. When they had gone up into the Negev, then they came to Hebron where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before his own in Egypt. Then they came into the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut down a branch of a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men. It shows you what a cluster of grapes was. It was huge. This is a fruitful land. With some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down there. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days. Now on this trip, they're covering about 15 miles a day, between 15 and 16 miles a day. So that means on foot, you know, they're at a pretty good clip. They go all the way up and then they come back. And so here's the route. They leave Kadesh Barnea down here. This is the Negev right here. The promised land kind of goes from here along the Red Sea and along the Jordan up to north of the Sea of Galilee. This is the promised land. This is the place that God had promised them. All right. And when Israel finally did go into it, if you remember our study, they went this way and went around the Dead Sea and then attacked at Jericho, which was just north of the Dead Sea. But these 12 spies take this enormous trip up here. It's about 320 miles up and 320 miles back. So they're covering about 15, 16 miles a day. Look at Numbers 13:26. So they come home. All right, the spies are back. They proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, as God promised. And this is its fruit." So they show the figs, the pomegranates, the big cluster of grapes, and the people are like, "Oh, this is great." Nevertheless, "The people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." Oh no, who cares? Hold on, 10 and the rest of Israel. The 10 who are saying this, didn't God say to you in Leviticus 20, verse 24? "Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples." This promise to them. They get this promise. This is in the Mosaic Law. They got this at Mount Sinai, long before they got to Kadesh Barnea. At least 6 to 8 months before, Moses had communicated this to them. That I, who's going to give it? I, God. This is the one who does the work. This is the one who accomplishes the goal. That's why the plan of God must be based upon grace. If it's not based upon grace, and if you think you have to insert your work, it's not I myself will give it to you. It's no longer that. It's not a partnership between you and God doing work. It's a partnership between God doing the work and you reciprocating faith. End of story. And so, to us, you're saying, well, Jews, they should have believed God, right? How about to you? Revelation 2, 26 and 28. "To he who overcomes." Guess who that is? That's the Nakao. This is going to be our last point in glorifying God. The Nakao Awards. Pastor Joe Griffin, whom I love his writing. I've never met the man, but I love him. He's still alive, still pumping out doctrine. He calls it the Nike Awards because Nakao is the same word that is used for the Greek god Nike, the god of victory. He who has victory. This is the winner. "And he who keeps my deeds unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. And I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." The order of the morning star is the highest decoration given to any believer. This is your medal of honor. This is for the believer who has gone all the way. You say, well, that's an awesome promise. You know, the order of the morning star being the highest decoration a believer can receive, it is the ultimate backstage pass. It is a pass into the gazebo, the pass into the paradise of God. It's the medal of honor, and its implications are eternal. So there's a promise here, right? To whom? The overcomer. So you say, well, you know, is it worth it? Israel, is it worth it to attack enemies that are far more in numbers? They're bigger than you, and their cities are fortified, and they have great armies. They're experienced warriors. What are you in Israel? What are they? Slaves. They've been slaves for 400 years. They have no training in military. They don't know what end of the sword to use. And yet, God told them, take it. Just take the land. I will deliver it into your hands. Now, the one who overcomes, or the winner, is the one who overcomes all the adversities of life. And you overcome them not because of your human strength or your human IQ or your intellectuality. That's not a word. Whatever you got going on. You don't overcome it with that. You overcome it by faith in God's plan and God's power. And so that's a promise to you. You know, we can sit here and chuckle and laugh at Israel not taking the land when they should have. Hindsight is 20/20, as they say. But if any of us appear at the judgment seat of Christ and do not receive the order of the morning star, we're just as guilty. We're just as guilty of not having faith. Basically, all it is. Now look at verse 29. Amalek. Oh, not Amalek. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev and the Hittites and the Jesuits. No, I'm sorry, it says Jebusites. And the Amorites are living in the hill country And the Canaanites are living in by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Oh my God, look at all the ites that are in the land. Who gives a crap who's in the land? It doesn't matter. And the same is true for all your adversities. It doesn't matter what they are. As we saw last night, the God who can take the dead and bring them to life, who can create matter out of nothing, that's the one who promises. It doesn't matter who's there. Then Caleb, I love Caleb, can't wait to meet him. Caleb, we don't hear much about him because Joshua takes main stage, but Caleb from the tribe of Judah, which he doesn't even know he's in the line of Christ. Caleb takes center stage for a second. Look at verse 30. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely," oh my God, there's that word, "overcome it." Overcome it. "To he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, the order of the morning star." You're standing before Jesus Christ, and he pins that medal on you. This is the medal. And the reason why it's the ultimate, because this is his title. This is who he's called. He's the Son of the Morning. He's the bright and morning star. This is the ultimate decoration. This would make you one of his inner cabinet. This would make you one of the 24 elders who sits around his throne. By the way, there's not only 24. It's 24 because there's a doubling of 12. 12 represents Israel. We get a double blessing. Enough said. Where all the winner believers are around the throne of God. It's in Revelation 3. It's the last promise given to the churches, to the church at Laodicea, that he who overcomes will sit with me on my throne, and you will rule the nations. And it is the ultimate in blessing. You see, Caleb has the faith to say, we can take him. Right now, you don't even know what your adversities are in the future. You have no clue. You might think you know what they are, but you don't know what they are. So what, whatever they are, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what they are. I've got the invisible Lord Jesus Christ indwelling me. I have nothing that is more powerful than the power that he keeps pouring into me. There is nothing that can stop me if you're a positive believer. Just keep listening to the Word of God. We shall surely overcome it. Sounds like Martin Luther King, doesn't it? But Martin Luther King was a bit deceived on what overcoming was. See, MLK was focused on earthly things. The overcoming for us is completely heavenly. Now, Caleb is a great leader. Can't question him on that. The fact that he stands up and says this and quiets the people and speaks the truth, although he knows he's in the minority and he'll be laughed at and scorned, it doesn't shut him up. That's the mark of a great leader. But a great leader does not guarantee great people. It's unfortunate. That's why, you know, in the United States of America, like, there's so much. The news, I wish they would shut up about the election. You know, I've had enough, really. And let's just get to it. I don't really care who gets elected. I'm almost ready to vote for Obama because even as a Republican, I don't like talking politics behind the pulpit. But it doesn't matter who's in charge. It doesn't matter at all. No, the blessing to this nation comes from those who are virtuous in the pivot. You know, it doesn't matter who the leader is. It never has actually mattered who the president has been. What has mattered is the virtue of the people, the overcomers. A good leader, even if we had the greatest leader that the world could imagine, without a people that have virtue, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And so a great leader does not guarantee great people. Look at verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." And then what do? So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying out, it is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size, bigger than us." When a believer lacks faith in the promises of God, he is one of the 10 that spews flat-out lies about the character of God, the character and nature of God. The land, again, verse 32, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. In other words, they're saying these men are bigger than God. When a believer lacks faith in the promises of God, he becomes one of these ten, and he spews lies about the character of God. God can't do this, and God can't do this. God won't do this, and he won't do that. God has forsaken me, and he forsakes you, and he's not concerned. He doesn't care. Blah, blah, blah. Me, oh my. Self-pity trip, and that's what they're on. You lack faith in God, you spew lies about God. Verse 33. There also we saw the Nephilim. I laugh. There were no more Nephilim. Some people look at this verse and say, well, I've heard so many funny things about this. The flood that Noah and his wife and three sons and their wives survived was the end of the Nephilim. They call them Nephilim because they're big. Okay, there's no more Nephilim, none at this point. There are none. And I've heard some people say that there was a Nephilim that clung on to the side of the ark. Seriously, it's in the, I believe it's in the book of Enoch. There's a book of Enoch. It's an extra biblical book that talks about a Nephilim that kind of made it through the flood and he hung on to the side of the ark. And I think it's somebody told me once that one of Noah's sons was kind of slowly like feeding him off the side or something like that. Yeah, like what? You know, what are we? What is this, X-Men or something? You know, it's not Hollywood. There's no more Nephilim, but they call them Nephilim, and that just shows their weakness. The ten are saying as a lie. This is a lie from the ten. There's Nephilim in the land. We shouldn't go. There are half men, half angels. Okay, you know. Sabretooth is there, and Wolverine, and you know all the other guys. We shouldn't go. There's no Nephilim there, idiots. It doesn't. And by the way, if there were, can God punch out Nephilim? Right? No. And by the way, if you're a 5'3" Jew and you're facing a 10-foot guy, God's going to give you the strength to jump and punch him out, because this is God's victory. God said, I will give you the land. And don't forget, this all goes back to us. Whatever problems we face, whatever difficulties, adversities we face, by sight now, these guys have seen what they've seen. It is true that there were people there who were large. The sons of Og, there were other tribes there that are documented in history as being 9 to 10 feet tall. These are big guys. And they have armies, they have fortified cities, walls around the cities. Everything that they've seen says to them, if you look at it by sight, it says there's no way we can take this. But there's two men who are going by faith, saying God can take this. And that's the difference. And so it's the same with us. When you see an adversity that looks insurmountable, if you lack faith that God can get you through it, then you are doing what this is point says. You're lying. You're lying about the character and nature of God. So, no, they're on Nephilim. And then they couldn't do it. We're like grasshoppers in our own sight. And as so we were in their sight. All right. Now, if they were grasshoppers, like, that doesn't mean they know kung fu, but you know, it means that they're saying we're pretty tiny compared to the big guys. Again, so what? So the congregation says to the ten, you guys, you lack faith. God already told us that we're going to get the land. You guys just lack faith. Is that what? No. Looking for chapter, there's no chapter breaks in the original language. Numbers 14:1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. The proper response would have been, this is nonsense. And then they do what? Look at verse 2. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness. That's not the first time or the last time they will accuse Moses of taking him out into the desert to die. In fact, as I was telling John earlier, this is the third time in this passage that I've documented the sons of Israel picking up stones to stone Moses and Aaron. They want to kill him. Take it back to yourself. When you distrust the promises of God, you're saying the same thing. And so we see here, though, that those without faith always blame someone else for their self-induced misery. We see this time and time again. You don't have to be alive too long to see somebody do this. Those without faith get miserable, and because they can't handle their own misery, they blame someone else for their self-induced misery. And it's usually someone over them. A child blames the parents. A student blames the teacher. A criminal blames the police officer. On and on it goes. An employee blames the boss for his misery. It's all nonsense. So would that we have died in Egypt. Verse 3, and why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. You know, when you're discrediting God, always bring up the children. The children are going to starve. The children are going to get hurt. That brings a nice emotional part to it. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. It's hilarious. This becomes a pivotal point for every believer. It comes a point in your life where, as a believer, where the heat in the kitchen gets pretty high. And are you going to stick with the plan of God, or are you going to go by the wayside? I said it last night. We could have 100 people start out in the Christian way of life, and they'll go say together, they'll be positive towards doctrine for a little while, but eventually they will split. There'll always be a split. And some will stay positive no matter what. You know, no matter what it is, they will continue with the Word of God, and then there will be some who get very apathetic and then eventually fall away. When the heat in the kitchen gets very great, do you go back to the cosmic system or do you stick and stay with the plan of God? And here we've got two men who stick and we have 10 who don't and the rest of the congregation, obviously, that does not. It is only their children that will go into the promised land. Their children will. It's not until the next generation. It's not until Joshua from this time. It's not going to be 40 years until Joshua is handed the kingship of Israel and that he takes him into the promised land across the River Jordan. And you know, can God deliver? Yeah. How does he deliver? You remember when we saw the Cyrus? Do you remember Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, who sent Israel back to their home? He was an unbeliever. He worshipped Baal. He had nothing to do with God, but God called him as anointed. God can use anybody and anything. How did Israel conquer Jericho? It's one of the biggest cities in the Promised Land. How did they do it? God said, you march around it 7 times and then blow your trumpets. What? All right, fine. And the walls crumbled. I've heard people, biblical archaeologists or historians say, well, the resonance of the trumpet was a certain frequency that matched the resonant frequency of the rocks. And so, shut up. It's a miracle, all right? It's a miracle. God, when God intervenes, it's always supernatural. And he does it for us again and again and again. And we'll continue to do so. Just wait. You know, you just got to wait in the promises of God. Are you going to stick and stay? Are you going to run? The Lord Jesus Christ, in his early ministry, had a very popular, extremely popular, thousands of people following him all over the place. And he had had enough. He came to a point where he said, and actually, in a little bit of, in my mind, a little righteous indignation, because he knew that where there were so many people who were following him for the wrong reason. He said, if none of you can enter into my kingdom unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're all like, what? What did he say? Did you hear that right? And so because of that saying, it was too tough for a lot of people, and they said, well, I'm not following this guy anymore. And this is just exactly what he wanted. He wanted to weed out the ones who were there for the wrong reasons. So it says in John 6, 66 through 69, as a result of this, eat my flesh and drink my blood, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, turn to them, Judas included, you do not want to go away also, do you? Do you want to walk? Because it doesn't matter. I'll pick 12 more. Doesn't matter. Simon Peter answered and said to him, one of the times where Peter did open his mouth and actually his foot didn't end up in it. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Do you think Peter understood? Do you think Peter had a clue what eat my flesh and drink my blood meant? Not a clue. And by the way, they're on the shore of Galilee. Peter is standing there in his sandals on the beach. Do you think Peter had an idea at all that he would be bringing a message at Pentecost that would save 3,000 people? Do you think he had a clue that 2 days later he'd be in the temple or surrounded by the same people that he feared his life for would give another amazing message and save thousands of more? Do you think that it ever entered into Peter's mind that he would have epistles written in the Word of God that would stay there forever and ever and ever? Do you think Peter knew that when he said this? He did not. He didn't know his future. Neither do you, and neither do I. But I'm guaranteeing you, because I can, because I believe it myself, that God has a life for you that goes beyond your dreams. In Ephesians 3:20, it's a life beyond dreams. And all we've got to do is not leave. That's it. All we've got to do is stay and not run. It's not we're going to not understand everything all the time. We're not going to understand every doctrine all the time. It's not going to become revelation to us instantly. We're not going to always know. We're going to fail. You're going to fall into your weakness. You're going to suffer deservedly and also undeservedly. But so what? The key is, don't go. Just stay. Your Lord and Savior has it all covered. So in Numbers, look at Numbers again, 14, verse 5. Verse 5 now. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly. They do this a couple times too. In prayer, this is. They go to God in prayer of the congregation of the sons of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. This means they're grieving for the nation. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. And if the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, and the land which, a land which flows with milk and honey. They respond to them again, guys, look, we can take this. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection, which they have had, has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. It's textbook faith rest drill. But they have a defense mechanism. Instead of believing, they have a defense mechanism. It's one of the ones we studied. It's called acting out. If you don't like what you hear, you resort to violence. And verse 10 is it. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Stone them with stones. It's so unfortunate. And so God shows up. I mean, God's very happy. He's not too happy. Jehovah, Yahweh is not too happy. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of the meeting to all the sons of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? 40 years, God. Of course, he knows that. And how long will they not believe in me? 40 years. Despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst. And we could go back and look at them all again. But how many signs have they seen by God? How many have we seen by God? How many times has God come through for us? Don't forget, this is for us. These things have been written for our benefit. That's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. These things have been written for our benefit. So God says, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you, Moses, into a nation greater and mightier than they. What a man Moses is, really. Moses, if God said this to me and I was in Moses' position, I'd be like, right on, man. It's been a year with these people is long enough. Right? You take my beautiful wife. Zipporah's already gone, the one who did the circumcision. She's long gone. Take my beautiful wife. We'll have a lot of sons, and you make us into a great nation, and you kill all these. Fill the blank, whatever you want to call them. Kill them all. Awesome. But Moses is at the, and God calls him the most humblest man in the Old Testament. Moses prays for the people, and God doesn't smite him. Now, eventually they do. They eventually end up dying, and it is 40 years later. They will die in the desert. There's not one of them who enters into the promised land. Their children will. But Moses prays for the people, and this shows us again how gracious, and gracious actually isn't the word, just how much of a servant, really, God is to his people. You know, Christ said, I came into the world to serve, not to be served. God actually changed his decree based on Moses' prayer. And God will change his decree based on your prayer as well. You know, it has to be according to his will. It cannot violate. We know all of that. But he will change based on his creatures when they ask him in the proper way. And that's how great our God is. That's how gracious. And he's a servant of us. And it just shows exactly who he is. It's unbelievable. And so when you get, that's my point is, you know, the second part of the faith rest drill is when you can apply doctrines that pertain to the character and nature of God, it adds so much muscle on your faith. And so the promises that you look at, whereas years ago you might have said, well, I need to memorize that or write it down in my little book or put it on a plaque in my fridge or whatever, it becomes a part of you and you actually believe it wholeheartedly. And the reason being is because you've gotten to know God. And when you get to know God, you get to know how magnificent he truly is. There's no word to describe how magnificent our God is. He alone is worthy of praise and glorification. No one else is. So go back to Hebrews 4. We've got just a couple minutes left. And again, look at verse 1. Again, he says, therefore, let us fear. And after what we've read in Numbers, and you see why God tells us to fear of not entering into this rest. You want to die in the desert? You want to die the sin unto death? Or do you want to enter into dying grace? Do you want to glorify God with your life? By the way, dying grace is a point coming up in glorifying God. If we die in the right way, it brings maximum glory to God. Do you want to, and do you want that, or do you want to die in the desert? Let us fear, lest while the promise remains of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us. We certainly have. Just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, Psalm 95, verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They shall not enter the land of Canaan, the land of promise. So when did God complete his work? In verse 3. When did God complete his work? He completed it in from before the foundation of the world, so that there is nothing that you can add to it, or I can add to it. My works, he said, have been completed before the foundation of the world. He completed it before the world even was. And so he can, but the fact that his work is completed, as he says, means that there's nothing to add to it. There's only to believe in it. And that's why faith and grace is so important. It's so important. Because when if I don't have faith, and what I mean by that is, if I don't have faith, I'm trying to add. I'm trying to contribute. You know, I'm saying, God, I'm going to give a little to you. And he doesn't want it. He can care less about it. Because when you if you think that you have to add to the works of God, then it means that he came up short. And think about it. Could he have come up short? Of course not. Of course not. So our last point is, because God has completed the work, in eternity past, God provided everything for you in grace, everything the believer needs in human history to handle adversity. And part of that, of course, is the faith rest drill. He has provided the faith rest drill. His works were finished from the foundation of the world. There's nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take away from it. It's absolutely fulfilled. It's absolutely complete. It's a simplistic principle, but man, is it so important. You know, I'd look at this. At, initially in this doctrine, my point on faith glorifies God was a half a page long. It was Romans 4:20. I was going to read that verse. I was going to read another verse that was on the board, and then I was moving on to the next verse. That was about a week ago. This is why it's, and I thank you for those who are supporting me, which is all of you. The fact that you can support a pastor teacher that can spend every day with his nose in the book and the Word of God, in that days and days after, I was kept my mind drawn back to faith and the promises. And it's, you know, what I've seen from it, like my faith has increased. I mean, the impact on me has been enormous. That simplistic, yes, but I find as I continue to study that these complex advanced doctrines that people talk about are not near as impacting as the foundational doctrines that are just the basic stuff. And actually, in reality, the advanced things are just the basics mastered. That's all they are. You know, you see people say, oh, let's, you know, let me tell you about lapsarianism. And all that is a divine decree. You know, it's based on a foundational thing. We just have to know the foundation. And the foundation of this is simply faith. And faith is, without it, we cannot please God. And without it, none of the other promises and none of the other doctrines, they just simply don't work. If you don't have faith in the fact that God the Holy Spirit is truly powerful to control your soul, then you miss out on everything in the Christian way of life. I mean, it's just based on faith. And when did God accomplish everything? I mean, when was his work done? In eternity past. And so the two biologists who were chuckling to themselves in front of me about the fact that God had to rest on the seventh day because he was tired, I almost said something, but that was certainly a case of throwing my pearls before pigs, swines. They didn't understand, but I truly understand. And I love the doctrine of the Sabbath. God 6 days restored the earth, and the seventh day he kicked back, put his feet up, because he wanted us to know that it is finished. It was finished, man fell, and then God had to get on his feet again, take his feet off the ottoman, stand up again, and then say, all right, we got to fix this. And that was the seventh work. And it's interesting, 6 days to work, seventh day to rest, the Sabbath, the rest had to become a work again. So technically there's 7 days of work, and seven is the number of perfection, of divine perfection. And Jesus Christ finished the last work to recover us from our failure. And so now it's completely finished. So when did God do everything that he did in eternity past? He's provided you with everything. Don't doubt it. And then you say, well, I don't know the solution. It'll come. It'll come. Just be patient. God's timing. God, absolutely, I think he has a chuckle waiting to the last minute for some of us. He waits exactly until the exact last minute just to see if we had faith so that we'll learn the lesson. And by then, so many times, even when we don't have faith, he still comes through to show you his power so that you'll have faith in that. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you have given us to study your word. We are so grateful, Father, for what you have put in your word describing to us the faith or the promises that we must have faith in. We ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with things that we've heard. In Christ's name we pray, amen.